So that's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Amen.
Good morning. Context is very important if you want to understand something or indeed somebody. If you think that Alan Foster is all about telling bad jokes, then think again. He's far worse than that. You might say to a work colleague, maybe tomorrow, that you sit on the bench every weekend. They may think, if you don't give them context, that you're part of a sporting team, but never get a game. You like visiting parks because you enjoy the green stuff. Or you're a judge who works overtime. But in reality, of course, we all know that you attend TCM. And you sit on the bench with all that nice padding underneath you. Context is important. And when you come to statements in the Bible, as we come to this morning, we need to put them into context. Your kingdom come demands a context. I listened to some sermons this week on the kingdom. They were preachers from different persuasions. I don't want you to misunderstand me and think that I'm now being arrogant. But actually, they didn't seem to understand the Bible's teaching on the kingdom. And so this morning I want to look at the kingdom in its biggest perspective, and then next week drill down into some practical implications out of that. Your kingdom come is a truth that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and therefore is part of a prayer. That prayer is part of King Jesus' teaching on kingdom living in Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7. And this section of Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew is underlining to us the kind of king Jesus is, with much reference to the Old Testament. And Matthew is part of the Bible, and the Bible clearly reveals to us God the King and the kind of king God is. If you do not put your kingdom come into the biggest context, the Bible itself, then we may actually go wrong in our thinking. So this morning I want us to see the big picture thinking concerning the kingdom. But before we do that, I think an illustration might help. Yesterday, I came under the good and enjoyable reign of Derek. Derek planned the whole trip excellently, I must say. I moved from my front room chair into the passenger seat of his car. I moved from his car to the red plastic seat upon which I was to sit for 90 minutes. I walked where Derek walked. I sat where Derek sat. Well, next to him anyway. I watched what Derek watched, unbelievably. I groaned when Derek groaned. I sucked mints when Derek gave me one. I want you to understand that this was dynamic, active kingship, reigning enjoyably over my life, despite the result. I came to discover that the one thing Derek didn't have control over was his team. The reign of relationship. That's what that's about. And when we come to kingdom thinking, we're thinking about the kingship of God. And it is active and it is dynamic. Yes, it is over the universe. You could say it's spatial in that sense. But it is dynamic and it is active and always engaged. So two things to say this morning. We need to go back to the beginning, firstly. Often when Jesus was faced with issues in teaching, he took people back to the Old Testament. And he made much use of Genesis, for one thing. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is the beginning of all things, apart from God, the eternal King. In Genesis chapter 1 onwards, we're told that God sovereignly decided to make the heavens and the earth. And by the time God had made the heavens and the earth, everything was very good. So God's kingdom or rule or kingship is over the entire universe. Thus God eternally and actively reigns as king over all people, at all times, and over all things at all times. So when we pray, your kingdom come, let's be clear, we are not asking God to come and rule the universe. God is already ruling the universe. We don't have to ask him to do that. If you want the theological term, this is God's universal kingdom. But at the climax of creation, God made human beings called Adam and Eve. Why did God make human beings to live in his world? He obviously didn't need them, and therefore he doesn't need us. And therefore we need to think that through. And there are just four things I want us to get hold of in relation to all of this. It's very foundational. And I think it's actually very important. Number one, as we go back to the beginning, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God to be in a special relationship with God. So in the image of God, Adam and Eve could think just like God could think. They could speak just like God could speak. They could feel things just as God feels things. They could do things just as God can do things. They could create things. They could control things to some measure. And they certainly could relate to God and to other people around them. And Adam and Eve, in this special status, recognized that God was their king. And they had to live in obedience to God's will. That was their status. They were to live under God. They were to live with God, yes, in relationship, but they were to live under God, and they were to obey God's will as they lived on the earth. And so, as they obeyed God's will, they ruled creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we get, if you like, their creation remit. Let me read those verses to you. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So, human beings, Adam and Eve to start with, were indeed to cultivate creation, care for the world around them, create cultures in which they could live in terms of their human experience, and they were to fill the earth with lots of other human beings made in the image of God who would rule creation God's way. That is the special status that was given to Adam and Eve, and therefore given to you and me. That's the first point. Second point. Adam and Eve sadly rebelled against God, the king. It's in chapter 3 of Genesis. God the king built into humanity the ability of choice. In chapter 2, there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that is the focus of their choice. So God puts this tree into the garden. We don't know a great deal about it, only that that's what it was called. And the focus of their choice then was to choose good, i.e. go God's way, live under his kingship, and as they did so, they would only know good. And they would be protected from the reality of evil that was already existing in God's world. But if they chose evil, they chose to be the king of their own lives, if you like, then God warned them in chapter 2 verse 16 that they would die. That's a pretty clear warning, isn't it? It's a loving warning, by the way. But under the influence of a very strange creature called the serpent, they sided with Satan against God. Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 says that the ancient serpent was the devil, Satan himself. And under his influence, and with his lies ringing in their ears, rather than God's truth, Adam and Eve made a play for God's throne and chose death over a life. And this is important for us because we, under Adam and Eve, have made the same choice. We have sided with Satan against God. We have chosen death rather than life. We have made a play for the throne of God. We want to be the king of our own lives. We will decide what we believe. We will live how we live. We will take the things around us and use them in whatever way we decide. That's the kingship that has come upon all of us, or the attempted kingship. And thus, as human beings, here's the bad news, we are all guilty before God. In other words, we decided to be king in God's world, and that he would not be the king over us. We need to understand this, or else we will not understand why we're praying, "Your kingdom come." So therefore, thirdly, if you're following the logic, and I am making you work this morning, there is now a rival kingdom in God's world, one that had not existed before Genesis chapter 3. Here is now a human kingdom under satanic authority, which does not acknowledge God as king, even though, of course, he is the king. Why are human beings capable of doing great things and good things, though they don't acknowledge God and don't seek to honor him? The reason is because God the king continues to rule over us and enable us, even if we don't acknowledge him, to do great and good things. The credit for any human greatness, for any human goodness, is the ruling kingship of God in his common grace. Full stop. Nothing else to be added. But let's just be clear. The kingdom of darkness has now arisen. It can be summarized in some words that were once said to Jesus on this earth by some people. "We will not have this man to rule over us or to reign over us." Which is really just humanity saying to God, "We will not have you to reign over us. We will not acknowledge that rule in how we live." You live in the same world as I do. That's exactly what's playing out, isn't it? You will meet that on Monday morning Wherever you work or wherever you go, you will discover that's exactly how it is, isn't it? So the consequence of not wanting God to reign over us as humanity is the refusal to repent before God that we are wrong, the blame game that denies any responsibility for anything we do wrong, and the power of self-willedness to try to rule over others. A rival kingdom exists in God's world, a kingdom of darkness, not a kingdom of light, not a kingdom of love. So the fourth thing I need to say, foundationally, as we go back to the beginning, is this. Yet in the moment of deepest darkness, the mother promise of life is made by God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God actually speaking to the serpent who has done such a terrible deed and caused human beings now to side with him rather than to live under God. Cursed are you among all livestock and all the wild animals, and you will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and he will strike his heel. In among God's judgment of cursing creation and cursing people with death comes the incredible word of salvation, the mother promise. God is promising here, through a person that he has not yet identified, that he will forgive human beings justly and graciously. And not only that, do you notice the whole reversal in this? That the people who have sided with Satan will now be in enmity against Satan, thus implying they will now side with God. At the moment of deepest darkness, because the promise of life, the mother promise, of a coming one who will bring sinners back under the rule of God in an act of salvation. Yes, his heel will be bruised, but he will stamp on the head of the Satan crusher and defeat him entirely. That's the reason why we need to understand that under the universal reign of God, I'm going to use another term, there now comes a mediator called Jesus, who will bring a kingdom of saving rule back in amongst humanity and bring us back to God. So let's go to the second point. We need to go back to see how God brought that kingdom to earth. We need to go back and see how God brought that kingdom to earth. And there are just two things to say under that. Firstly, Israel was the real yet imperfect kingdom model. Israel was the real yet imperfect kingdom model. Have you ever gone to a working museum? I went to one in America, though I've been to some in the UK too. This particular museum that I went to was outdoors, and it showed the development of a village in three phases over hundreds of years. And you know the kind of thing, they built it, and there's actors all dressed up going around playing parts. And I went into one of the barns there, and there was a guy who was obviously dressed in costume swigging from a Coke bottle. And I thought, that doesn't look like 18th century stuff. And so I engaged him in conversation and wondered whether the milk now was black in those days and not white. I couldn't resist, and he had to answer. Israel was a real working model of what it looked like for a nation to be governed by God. In other words, Israel was a theocracy. It started with Abraham and developed over centuries. It involved serious promises about them becoming a nation and planted in the land of Canaan. Through all of this, nations would come to know God and be blessed. And part of Abraham's responsibility was to pass on the mother promise, that there was a coming one. A coming one who would enter into the world through the Israelite nation and would bring a perfect world into existence. Abraham himself believed that God was going to bring a perfect world into existence. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But eventually, Abraham's descendants, after the exodus from Egypt, were planted in the land. Here was a nation that had been savingly rescued by God and were now under his good rule, that they may demonstrate to the nations that God's rule is a good rule when we acknowledge it. And the mother promise concerning the coming one took even clearer shape. In the creation of a Davidic king who lived under God and ruled the people on his behalf, David, when he became king over all Israel, moved the Ark of the Covenant, that special box that indicated God was the king over Israel, that special box, he moved it to his capital called Jerusalem. And as he moved it, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, what David was saying was this, that God reigned over his people from heaven, and he was reigning over them through David, their king. The covenant king then had a very important rule. He would try to keep people faithful to God and rescue them from their enemies. Now, the kings of Israel were not perfect on this. And so prophets emerged to call the kings and Israel back to their kingdom identity. The nation refused to repent of their idolatry, and so they ended up in exile. But the prophets also pointed forward to a coming one, a Messiah, a Christ. Messiah or Christ means anointed one. A king coming to save his people. A perfect king. And so Israel had still this expectation. When the Old Testament closes, where does the Old Testament close? It doesn't close with Malachi. It closes with John the Baptist, doesn't it? And John the Baptist has one great thing to do, hasn't he? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The final finger of the Old Testament, pointing to the arrival and the fulfillment of all Old Testament expectation that takes you right back to the mother promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the coming one had come. So we come to my second point. How did God bring his kingdom to the earth? It was obviously through the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect saving king who brings in this kingdom. Jesus, when he was standing before Pilate and just before he died, was talking about kingship. Pilate knew a lot about kingship, but he didn't understand Jesus. And Jesus has to inform Pilate that Jesus' kingdom is not from anywhere around earth. It comes from heaven itself. The perfect king has come. I want to make 2 points about that, and then we're almost done. Christ, the coming one, had come. The kingship of God in saving power came when Jesus came. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus takes over the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's very interesting how he does that. Mark, as you know, doesn't take you back to Christmas. Doesn't take you to the Nativity. We plunge right into the servanthood of Jesus in his public ministry. After John was put in prison, 1:14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom or kingship of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The promise is being fulfilled, says Jesus. Here is King Jesus, who lived a perfectly kingly obedience under God, the one that Adam didn't live. Faced with severe temptation, he did not yield, not even for a moment. Jesus lived out God's revealed will perfectly. The kingdom or the kingship had come near. It was really among the people. This king would be lifted up to his throne via a cross. He, indeed, on the basis of his perfect life, would die for our sins, taking God's judgment on our sins away. And then this king would be raised from the dead and would now live in the power of an endless life. Christ, the coming one. We ought to be excited about that. The universal reign of God has broken in savingly under the Son of God. He arrived. He came. The history testifies to him. It is through Jesus that God now reigns savingly over our lives. Christ is the coming one who has come. But notice with me, secondly, Christ is the coming again one. The kingdom, you see, is not just a present reality, it's also a future reality. The kingdom, or the kingship of Jesus, is both already and not yet. For those of us who enter under God's saving rule in repentance and faith, so we are accepted by God forever. We are loved by him forever. We are given the perfect life of obedience and declared right with God forever because of Jesus. Jesus' perfect life of obedience comes to us as a perfect gift. And on that basis, God looks at us and says, there's my righteous people, my always righteous people. This leads us to want to live a life of rightness before God to his glory by obeying his goodwill for us. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, right through to chapter 7, there you've got King Jesus and the kingdom living that he brings into reality in your life and in my life. We learn obedience to King Jesus. We learn obedience by doing his will, as we find it in Scripture. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to do this. That is already here. But the kingdom is also future. Do you notice the miracles of compassion that Jesus did while he was on earth? What were they all about? They were all about this. Jesus was giving us windows so that we could see what the perfect new creation would look like when he returns again in all his majesty. We get little windows. Illness is taken away. Death is taken away. And all the bad stuff that we see in our world today is also a window, showing us that there is even worse to come in the kingdom of darkness. There's worse to come in the kingdom of darkness. Yes, the kingdom has fully come in because Jesus is the one who came. But the kingdom must be perfectly come in when Jesus comes again in all his majesty. And that will mean the removal of all enemies, including death and evil. It will mean a new heavens and a new earth without any of the curse of God's judgment. It will be God's people getting new resurrected bodies and living on a new earth. A new earth in which Christ will reign and we will rule with him on the earth under God. And thus you will understand that the whole of the Bible, from creation to new creation, is one glorious unity. In creation, Genesis 1 to 2, we see all of this amazing work that God has done, all destroyed by a rival kingdom. Then we will see a new creation, Revelation 21-22, make the comparison, and see this new creation, but with the rival kingdom entirely removed forever. This kingdom has a mediator, an in-betweener, if you want. And so God actively and graciously rules his people in salvation through Jesus, the in-betweener, the mediator between God and us. And what was inaugurated at Christ's first coming will be consummated at his second. Which now leaves us in a position to explore three things next Sunday, which is where I wanted to get you to this morning. I could have gone into all of this, but it would have made a very long sermon, wouldn't it? And feel the time, not the content. So three things as we finish. Number one, when we are praying, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that many more people may enter the saving reign of King Jesus and be saved forever. That's why we're praying for the CU and the student witness this week. That's why we will continue to pray for all gospel work in whatever form it takes. Your kingdom come. Lord, let many other people come under your saving rule. Maybe even this morning, somebody will repent from trying to be the king of their own life and believe the good news and enter the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the living God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be very good news for you. So we pray that in your kingdom come. We also pray, when we pray your kingdom come, may we as kingdom people learn how to live kingdom lives of loving obedience to King Jesus as defined by the Bible. We are also praying for ourselves. Wasn't that very striking all the way through our singing this today, that God has brought us near to his throne? I lay my all before you. I live to serve your majesty. We have to pray as God's people, your kingdom come, because we are saying, Lord, reign over me with greater power, with more of your truth, that I may lovingly obey you in all that you say. It's a serious prayer. And thirdly, we're also praying when we say, your kingdom come, Lord Jesus, come again. The last words almost in the book of the Bible is in Revelation 22. Jesus says, I'm coming soon, right? And how does the church respond? Even so, come Lord Jesus. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are saying emphatically, we are saying in a joyful sense, in a sense of a statement of faith, come Lord Jesus. Because the kingdom is not only present, the kingdom is also awesomely future. We want to see the kingdom inaugurated at the cross and in the resurrection, inaugurated there to be consummated. And as God does those three things, so it is the means whereby he honors his name.